Our text is taken this morning from Mark chapter 5, the Gospel according to Mark, the 5th chapter, reading verses 1 through 20. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Luke reads, Into the abyss. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. We are presently in a series of studies, having taken Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30 as a point of departure, He that winneth souls is wise. Or as the Hebrew would have it, he who persuades souls, he who instructs souls, or he who takes souls is wise. Rather than seeking the spirit of innovation and pragmatism of our age, we have gone to whom some have called the master soul winner, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, to see how he individually dealt with sinful men and women apart from his public ministry. We are now several months into this series, and we are now concerned with the demoniac of Gadara. However, before we have it our task to delve into our Lord's dealing with this individual, there were several questions that must be answered. It is the task of the pulpit ministry to do more than simply declare the Word of God. We live in an age in which men and women have brought great objections against the Scripture. They have in every age. But those objections that are brought against the Word of God in our days are at times quite different. Questions have been raised, objections have been made, and we have taken some time to answer these or to deal with secondary issues that are of great concern to this assembly. We have dealt with the geography of the issue. Where was Gadara? A section of country whose jurisdiction reached to the Sea of Galilee. Who were these people that lived in that area? Were they Hellenized Jews? That is, Jews who had taken Grecian customs. Did they raise pigs for the Roman army? Was this their main source of income? If so, the destruction of their property was a call to their repentance. What was the relationship between our Lord and the dark forces of demonism? John tells us He came to dismantle the works or the kingdom of the devil. We dealt with all the realities of demon possession, multiple personalities, and things of this nature. These are very important for us today because there is still, we do believe, some amount of demon possession among us, and it simply masquerades as problems in the realm of mental health in our day. If we rightly perceive the Word of God and that God created the universe in which we lived, then every fact is a created fact. And therefore, everything is essentially spiritual, religious, and theological, and the Word of God speaks with authority to every issue. How many demons possessed this individual? A Roman legion had between 2,000 and 6,000 men. There was literally a host or army of demons within this individual. Then, last Lord's Day, we dealt with the phenomenon of self-abuse or self-injury, commonly known as cutting. This demon-possessed individual took sharp stones and, according to the wording of the original languages, made long gashes running down his body until his body was filled with blood and clots and scabs and scars, and he was a hideous-looking individual. The Greek word itself means to cut in long, continuous lines. Kata kopein. So he was indeed a person who lacked self-control, and habitually, continuously, and without interruption, he was screaming, crying out, and cutting himself with stones. We spoke to this issue simply because it has been from time to time a concern in our congregation. Such things are psychologically and socially addictive. Certain things crop out in society, such as the modern phenomena of body piercing, of anorexia, of bulimia, and a host of other things. Cutting has been with us from the beginning of the human race as a form of self-punishment, self-atonement, grief, frustration, depression, and a host of other things. This demoniac was simply an impulsive cutter bent on self-destruction of his body. So we dealt with the modern phenomenon of cutting. We dealt with historical instances and cultural phenomena of self-mutilation, including cutting, and then the biblical prohibition of cutting. Cutting one's body is primarily a sign of ownership. Brands or cuttings were made in ancient times to identify with a certain god or goddess. The Bible tells us, God said, you shall make no cuttings or baldness in your flesh or have any tattooing. because you will not profane the name of the Lord your God. You are my people. So it is a mark of identification. There are always spiritual, moral, and ethical implications on the trends that we see today. And most of the trends that we see today, from substance abuse, that is drug addiction, to anorexia, to homosexuality, to bestiality, and a host of other things, rarely that should be mentioned in public, all find their roots in pagan philosophy and a decisive rebellion against God and His authority. So we do take an aside from time to time to speak on these issues that are necessary in our society. I am reading in what time I have, usually very early in the morning or in the evening, a very interesting volume. It is, I believe, still in print, printed by a very small company in Birmingham, Alabama. The title of the book is The Preacher and His Models, written by James Stocker, the Scottish Presbyterian minister of the last century. These are the divinity lectures given at the Yale Divinity School in 1891. Excellent lectures and very provocative for our thinking. One is the preacher as a man called by God. Another chapter is the preacher as a man dealing with his personality. One is the preacher as a patriot. We would have difficulty with that, would we not? The preacher as a patriot, what does that mean? Well, very subtly and very powerfully, James Stocker says that the pastor and preacher not only deals with sins on an individual basis, but he cries out against the sins of society, as the prophets of the Old Testament did, and as the New Testament ministers did. He is a patriot in the sense that he has a national vision for his ministry. The next chapter was the preacher as a false prophet. And basing his study on the false prophets of the Old Testament shows where men will compromise the truth for their own personal advantage. With all an excellent work, but I think of the preacher as a patriot, who not only speaks to this sin and to that sin, not only counsels people and applies the Word of God on an individual basis, but is obligated by God to call out and to expose and to preach against the sins of society at large. And so when we do deal with a passage of Scripture, there are always secondary issues here which are necessary to be exposed and become subjects for our preaching. We come to the last two issues this morning, as we have time, before we come to the text in a proper fashion. And so the eighth question I ask this morning, and that brings up a subject that is quite applicable for our time. For those of us who are older, it is apt to be something not of much interest. But to those who are younger, it is of definite consideration. And to those of us who are older, it ought to be because we live in such an age. The question is, what are the ecological and ethical implications of this incident? What are the ecological and ethical implications of this incident? Now, it never occurred to any of the biblical writers to make a comment upon it. But there are men and women today in our society whose entire world and life view is taken up with such considerations. 2,000 hogs were destroyed. The economy of the region was ruined. The rotting carcasses of thousands of animals along the shore was a great ecological disaster. That is what they see when they look into the Word of God and read this passage, and that is their concern. They have no concern for the demon-possessed man. No doubt he was a case for some mental health counselor. They explain it away psychologically. But they find fault with our Lord, who brought about an ecological and an economic disaster upon the people in the area of Decapolis. How does that affect us? It affects us because this is the world and life view and philosophy known as postmodernism. And so I take this opportunity to introduce this to us this morning, postmodernism. Like it or not, we live in a postmodern age and era. Our children or grandchildren face it daily in college. A decidedly anti-biblical bias, an existential philosophy, a denial of objective reality, everything meant to rob the believer of his faith, cause him to compromise with the world today. We have to deal with these issues. And I believe that before our message is through, you will see the relevance of the subject before us. Witness to a friend. Our subject is how Jesus dealt with sinners. We are seeing the biblical pattern for personal evangelism, are we not? We are, I trust, well studied in the matter of verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. We can, we believe, defend the faith. But the questions and objections that are given against the Bible today are not at all those we would anticipate. Never before has anyone called into question the moral character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a common objection today. Are you prepared to answer that? To answer the ecological and ethical implications of this incident, we will then introduce the subject of postmodern philosophy. This is what is promulgated on the college campus and in the classroom today. This is what is filtered down to the man on the street today. These are the objections we will hear today, an undermining of our faith. We have had on our literature table for some time a booklet entitled Postmodernism by our friend Errol Holtz in England, an elder in the church in Leeds. It is an excellent summarization of the philosophy of postmodernism. I have spent some time in my usual studies on the subject of postmodernism. Two Christian scholars have written a book of several hundred pages in length on the subject of postmodernism and its effect upon Christianity. I poured through those pages. I made quite a few pages of notes. And I must tell you, they did not do the work that our brother did in this small pamphlet. It is, I believe, an excellent summarization of postmodernism. Postmodernism is simply and essentially a reaction to scientific and technological modernism, the age in which most of us grew up and were educated. It is not a reaction against religious modernism, but fits very much hand in glove with religious modernism. Well, what is the issue with scientific and technological modernism? Scientific and technological modernism is basically rationalistic. Man is a reasoning being. He is a rational animal, so they say. Man is looked upon almost in a mechanistic way, as though he's a machine. There has been, since the 1960s, the age when rock and roll, drugs, and free sex came into its own. In the last 30 to 40 years, there has been a great reaction to modernism and its technology and its objective outlook toward reality. And there's been a retreat toward feeling and subjectivism and to other things. We, following the pamphlet of Brother Holtz, give a fourfold summary this morning of postmodernism. The four leading characteristics are, number one, the deconstruction of linguistic communication. We speak to one another and we communicate to one another because there is a transference of thought and ideas. Postmodernism is characterized by deconstruction. It is an existential approach, a subjective approach which holds that words have no ultimate objective meaning. It is called the hermeneutical spiral, and it has entered in and done great devastation in biblical scholarship in our day. Just exactly what does that mean? Well, eventually it means nothing at all. Words have no ultimate objective meaning. Therefore, true and complete or adequate communication does not exist. One of the illustrations concerns the Declaration of Independence. It is evident that all men are created equal. The postmodernist backs away from that statement because the man who wrote it, Thomas Jefferson, was a slaveholder. And as a slaveholder, he cannot mean that all men are created equal. He has to mean something else by that. They look into the Word of God and they find that the Lord Jesus Christ gave quite a few illustrations in His parables concerning slavery. Usually translated as servant, but actually slave, one sold into slavery. And they call into question the moral character of the Lord Jesus Christ because He and the other writers of the Bible do not even one time, Old or New Testament, condemn the institution of slavery, and they do not. Therefore, there is a great moral, ethical cloud over our Lord and the inspired writers. They cannot mean this because slavery, postmodernism believes, is a moral evil, and the Bible never once condemned slavery as a moral evil. Therefore, it cannot mean what it says. And thus, the essence of meaning is drained from the Word of God. Language ultimately has no meaning. The thoughts of the speaker, the thoughts of the writer express perhaps something else, and we are left to our subjective feeling to give them our own meaning. This is nothing new. There were postmodernists in Israel at an early date, and every man did that which was right in his own eye. Postmodernism, in principle, has been with us since the fall of man. The second characteristic is a moral relativism. A denial of moral absolutes. There is no ultimate right. There is no ultimate wrong. Situation ethics prevail. The given situation determines the ethics. One name comes to mind, and that is Bill Clinton. When I think of moral relativism, nothing is right, nothing is wrong. Whatever is expedient, whatever you can get away with. Shoot yourself full of drugs, it's a victimless crime. It's nobody's business but yours. Your body is your own property. No one can tell you to do anything with your own body but you. Does not that now become more relevant in the area of abortion and partial birth abortion and a host of other things? Oh yes, my friends, we have to do with postmodernism every day of our lives because it seeks to counter the authority of the Word of God. homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, incest. Are you given to read medical articles? I am. Many of the foremost counselors, medical counselors, psychologists of this generation are advocating incest. So the child's first sexual experience is with his or her parents and therefore within the family, so a very positive view of sex can be obtained. These are the PhDs and the MDs that are advocating this. This is postmodernism. This is not something simply that is theory that is taught in the college classroom. This is something that is instilled in this generation, and we live with it every day. The third major characteristic is a religious pluralism, which is a relativistic approach to all religion and every value system. We are to be tolerant. We are to celebrate diversity. Does that sound familiar? The woman who was devoured by the great white shark at Avila Beach some months ago, that was her whole calling as a college professor at Cal Poly, was to do what? To teach and to celebrate diversity. Well, I believe that her end was somewhat diverse. Not many people can say they have been killed by a 3,000-pound shark. Yes, this is the life calling of many college professors, to celebrate diversity, to tear down any absolute in a moral sense and make everything relative. Religious pluralism is no religion can say we are right and you are wrong. Did anyone here, I know a few of you did, watch Culture Shock Week on the National Geographic program on television? Human sexuality in worship and society was absolutely revolting. It was a shock. It was meant to tear down Christian values and the authority and teaching of the Word of God. It is undergirt by the idea of evolution. It is a denial that God created man male and female. It teaches all sorts of perversion, desecration of the human body, mind, and soul. We have been invited, have we not, to attend an interfaith service. That is postmodernism. The dialogue between Protestants and Catholics is postmodernism. Even such a man as Dr. J.I. Packer has gone with the Church of Rome and denied his Reformation heritage. That is the effect of postmodernism. Certainly you and I, although we may disagree on several issues, can come together and see what we have in common. If there is only one God, then there are many roads to that one God. The Buddhist and the Christian can hold hands and get along. The Roman Catholic and the Lutheran can pray together. The Baptist and the Presbyterian can be friends. The Protestants, the Catholics, and the cultists are all one. Interfaith. That is postmodernism. You see, in this older generation in which I grew up, postmodernism is just now filtering down in its disguised form. Deconstruction of language, moral relativism, religious pluralism, and now forth a pervasive existentialism. By existentialism, I mean an extreme subjectivism that denies the reality of objectivity. There is no objective reality. Everything is what I feel, what I want, what I need. It sounds rather infantile, doesn't it? How do you feel about that? Think of fundamentalism as a religion. Think of evangelical Christianity with its idea of worldly success, with its animosity toward preaching doctrinal truth and Bible study. People sitting in church applauding when they agree on a point the pastor has made. When programs are mostly given over to singing and music and feeling, and you see the irrationalism of modern evangelical religion, you understand religious existentialism. Everything is feeling. I will not go back to hear that preacher because I don't feel good when the service is over. I go to church to feel good. I want to be happy in Jesus. I don't want to hear doctrinal truth. Anyone here who is not right with God ought to leave church absolutely miserable because he's been faced with truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is not an entertainment center. You don't come to hear Dr. Feelgood. You come to hear the Word of God, to be faced with your sin, to be brought to repentance, to be brought into a right relationship with God, to be edified and to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So like it or not, we all must deal with postmodernism in its varied aspects. Postmodernism looks at Scripture only with a contemporary, relativistic, radical, environmentalist kind of stare which seeks to find fault with the Word of God. The loss of this great source of revenue, that is, the drowning of the hogs, could only harm the entire population, and the pollution of the sea and shoreline with the carcasses of these animals was an ecological disaster, and Jesus Christ our Lord is held responsible for all of this. Think about this the next time you have a pocket full of tracts and you decide to go and confront someone in a loving, kind, and gentle way with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you encounter a radical environmentalist, and be prepared for what that person will confront you with. That Jesus that you say is the Son of God brought ecological disaster to this land. He killed those hogs. He was responsible for it, and he was wrong. Of course, do you want my answer? Nobody wants my answer. I am known for my kindness and gentleness. And I tell them that soon God will nuke the universe and the elements shall melt with fervent heat and the earth and all the works therein shall be burnt up. You haven't seen anything yet. We look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, the Word of God has no authority to such people. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But we must be prepared for the onslaught against the Word of God at points which were never assaulted before but are now. Has anyone ever called into question the ethical character and action of the Lord Jesus Christ? Years ago, in my youth, people would say, the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, Jesus told her, neither do I condemn thee. That was the big issue in those days. Jesus condoned adultery, they say. Of course, that was not true. But today, he's held to be irresponsible in ecological matters. He's held to be unethical in social issues. And the whole attack is from a different perspective. And it's pervasive throughout the entirety of the Word of God. Abraham was a slaveholder. Jesus never spoke against slavery, and neither did Paul. Slavery is a great moral evil. How can you condone that Bible? How will you answer these objections? How will you be a soul winner? How will you defend the Word of God as a good, godly, consistent apologist in the face of postmodernism? Well, only a postmodern mentality would consider and put ecological and economic concerns over the healing of the demoniac. Note very simply that the writers of Scripture were not concerned with these hog-raising Jews. They were rightly judged for breaking their own law for the sake of the almighty shekel. And the worth of a sinner converted was more than an environmental issue. Some of you will not agree with that. But the Word of God consistently puts spiritual, moral, and ethical matters over the physical. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who healeth, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Would we have that order that David did? Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases? Or have we become so grossly physical and so self-centered that we would thank God for healing our diseases before forgiving our iniquities? I mean, when you've got your health, you've got about everything, the radio says. We are so physical, so ecological. We have forgotten the moral and the ethical. We are blind to the spiritual implications of things. They see the physical act of adultery or fornication or homosexuality or some other kind of perversion, and they look upon it as nothing more aberrant than holding hands. Blind to the moral, spiritual, ethical implications of sin. Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? What was the significance of eating the forbidden fruit? Ye shall be Elohim, as God Himself. You will become your own gods, determining for yourselves what is right and what is wrong. That act of eating the fruit was an act of rebellion, whereby man sought to be his own God, to become autonomous, self-governing, and to turn from God and count God as nothing. It was the most horrible act of rebellion in the history of the human race, and God judged them for it. I think parents understand this. I'm not sure that young, unmarried, idealistic college students and high school students do. Sometimes we discipline our children for eating something that they were told not to eat because we see the significance of what was behind the act. Do we see the significance of what is behind the act? The killing of the hogs was no doubt judgment upon these Hellenizing Jews. They had to live with the fruit of their own doing. Can we hold our Lord responsible? Our Lord gave the demons permission to enter the hogs. They thought by possessing the hogs, they would not be cast into the abyss. But when the hogs were drowned in the sea, they were put into the abyss to await final judgment. That was their mistake. Our Lord did not positively command the demons. He simply gave them leave. Of course, no postmodernist would blame a non-existing demon for the problem, but he would focus his hatred on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now our ninth and final issue, before we directly approach how our Lord dealt with sinners. Why is there a change in our Lord's command to the former demoniac? Have you taken the time to study out this passage? I'll make something of this later on in the study. The demons prayed him, "Do not send us out into the abyss, but send us into the swine." And Jesus gave them leave. He answered their prayer. We have here the strange issue of demons praying to the sovereign of the universe. The people were afraid, seeing what had been done, and they prayed him, that is, they urgently asked him to depart out of their borders, out of their coast. And he did. He simply went back and got in his boat and went away. The demoniac who had been healed said, I want to be with you. And the Lord said, no. See, answers to prayer don't amount to a hill of beans. Oh, I know I'm saved because God answers my prayers. Well, that puts you in the same class with demons and the men of Decapolis. What else do you want? Isn't that one of the reasons the cults have some validity? Our prayers are answered. Here, the one man who was converted was refused by our Lord because our Lord had a different direction for his life. Let's look at this for a moment. Verse 17, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. They pleaded with him, please leave. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Can you imagine the fear of this man? Perhaps years in this state. Afraid that the demons might return, wanting to stay close to our Lord. Sitting and clothed and in his right mind, free from that awful control of self-destructive spiritual power. Howbeit, Jesus did not allow him, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. We find our Lord repeatedly in the gospel record saying, he charged them, tell no man about this. The lepers that were healed, tell no man about this. The man with the sight restored, see thou tell no man, but go home. Why here, does he say, go out and broadcast it? Why this difference? Well, some unbelieving scholars find a contradiction here. A good Bible student knows the answer. Do we have any good Bible students among us? No, you're waiting for the answer. What happened in Galilee? What happened in Judea? Let me give you an instance. John chapter 6, all four gospel records give the instance of our Lord feeding the 5,000. 5,000 men beside women and children, perhaps 25 to 30,000 people. Our Lord fed with several small barley loaves and two small fishes. He miraculously multiplied the food, and there were 12 baskets of fragments left over, and they were taken up by the disciples. Immediately after that, he tells his disciples to get into their boat and to go across the sea, and he would meet them there. And they are left about 10 hours to founder in a great storm. He himself remains to send the multitudes away. They wanted to come by force and make him a king. If you look at all of our Lord's parables and his teaching, you will see the economic times were rough. Terrible economic times during our Lord's earthly ministry. A great amount of social and economic unrest. There were workers standing idle in the marketplace, our Lord would say. Because of these terrible times and the high amount of unemployment, people were free to go into the wilderness to listen to John the Baptist, and that great revival took place. God had spiritual ends in a time of great economic crisis. When the Great Depression came to England in 1920, it came with revival. It came there some 10 years before it reached our shores. The great Fisher Folk Revival took place in the 1920s in Britain. God has a spiritual purpose behind even economic crisis. At any rate, the people wanted to come and take our Lord by force and make Him a king. So He gets the disciples out of the way. He occupies them with fighting the storm in the boat, thinking they might die, because they did not understand the situation. Isn't that what they wanted? Yes, they wanted our Lord to be crowned king. Lord, we want You to be king. You're the King of Israel. They wanted this. Our Lord didn't. Not on these terms. They wanted a bread king. Any man who can provide food will vote for him. They were in danger of insurrection and revolution, and the Roman government would have come in and shut our Lord's ministry down. He was to be taken and tried and crucified and raised again from the dead on a different basis. It had to be by the hand of the Jews and not directly the hand of the Roman government. But in Decapolis, far from Judea and far from Galilee, there was no danger of the charge of insurrection. And this man, this demoniac, evidently known, so fierce that no man could pass by that way, because of his former state, would return to his family and friends and go throughout Decapolis, Decatan, Paulus City, the area of the 10 cities that bordered the Gentiles. He would go back and publish and become the first missionary of the gospel. That's why our Lord told him to go home, tell his friends, and broadcast the glad tidings of the gospel. A good Bible student would associate that. Are we good students of the Word of God? Have we read beneath or below the text? Do we have a comprehensive grasp of the Word of God? Or do we simply read words? Do we simply know chapter and verse? Are we able to go through the entirety of God's Word and follow the thinking and the argumentation of the inspired writer? Now we come to introduce the issue as we close our message. Verses 1, 2, and 6. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. Verse 35 of the previous chapter, in the same day when the even was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. It is now almost dark. During the evening, as daylight was fading, He stilled the great storm on the Sea of Galilee. They thought they were going to die. They woke Him up. He was sleeping in the rear of the ship. He stilled the storm. Peace be still. Now it was all but dark. You could hardly recognize one another. And now they come into the country of the Gadarenes. And when He was come out of the ship, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 6, But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped Him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure Thee by God that Thou torment me not. Our time is gone. I will simply say that in the wording of the original language, the word to come and approach our Lord is the word to confront in battle. Here was this man who was so exceedingly fierce, according to Matthew, that no man could safely pass by that way. Everybody avoided this area. The boat is beached. Our Lord steps out. This man runs at our Lord screaming and raving as a maniac to scare Him away. And the demon within him then realizes who it is, and the man falls at His feet to a superior power. It wasn't an act of worship and acknowledgement. It was simply overcome by a superior power, and the confrontation ends, and the demon cries out in the man, I adjure Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of the Most High God, do not torment me before the time. This is the most violent confrontation in our Lord's evangelistic ministry. He is there on purpose. He has labored all day. He fell asleep at the rear of the ship. He was subject to the sinless infirmities of the flesh in his human nature. He was awakened to still the storm. It was now evening. Out of the shadows comes this raving, bleeding, scarred, horrible maniac with pieces of chain hanging about his feet and from his wrists, screaming and then falling at our Lord's feet. This is the work of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of purpose. The Christian life is a life of determination. This is our Lord as a soul winner. This is our Lord who put His ministry first. This is our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured all of that because in the purpose of God He had to meet this man and heal him. Evidently, that confrontation, that conversation, and then the instruction lasted all night, and the next morning they left and sailed back to the other side of the sea. I take simply a closing observation as we begin to open this passage. The Christian life is one of purpose and determination. The Christian life is not something for sissies. There are going to be dangerous confrontations, and we must go in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the strength and the grace of God, and not in our own strength or with presumption or with pride. Don't look to your own resources. Look to the resources of God. Our Lord performed His miracles and exercised His ministry through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, not in His inherent strength as the Son of God. Read the Scriptures carefully and understand what I say. Therefore He, even in this, is our example and prototype. May our life be a life of purpose and determination. To be useful in God's service means the putting forth of much energy. There is no place for lazy Christians. What a strange situation. We want to be sit and entertained. We want to come to church and hear Dr. Feelgood. We want to sing some old hymns and feel a little nostalgia. But are we energetic? The church is not a hospital for counseling aberrant behavior and fractured personality. It's a spiritual armory to train and equip the soldiers of God to go forth and do battle. Where will I begin? Well, at the beginning then. On every front, our Christianity is assaulted, and on every front, we have to correct the modern thinking of what the church is. We have to leave here ready to do battle with the forces of evil and to go forth to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Know who we're wrestling against and be victorious by the grace and Spirit and Word of God. I trust that as we look through this series and this incident especially, we might gain valuable spiritual equipment to live as God intended us to live. What about the demoniac? The people would come and find him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. The great issue of the demoniac was, for the first time, there was self-control. He's a child of God. Do you have self-control? In this postmodern age, which promotes all types of aberrant, impulsive behavior, do you have self-control? Are you truly a child of God, or do you have religion in name only? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and kratia. Translated temperance, kratos ego. Power or force over the ego, over the self. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, an unmistakable description of a true child of God. Oh, but I have needs. I have sexual needs. I want illicit sex. I'm just a sexual being, you see. I need these drugs. I have all of this thing. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's a badge of the child of God. But you don't know my personality. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's an unmistakable mark of the child of God. For believers, I say, we can learn much from this passage. For unbelievers, I ask you, do you have that self-control that comes through the Spirit of God? We'll end our study here, and by God's grace, next week we will commence our study of the demoniac of Gadara, God's saving grace, and how our Lord dealt with sinners. Father, we pray that you would bless our time together and sanctify it. Glorify yourself. Teach us from the totality of your word, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to have just a moment as the accompanist will play, and then we have a laying on of hands ceremony, which I will explain and then ask the brethren to come forward for the ordination of Brother Nelson.